In 1964, the first drink driving advert was fairly relaxed. Pictured a normal Saturday evening. The family is looking forward to an evening of telly with Doctor Who. Then unexpectedly, a short cartoon appears on the small black and white screen with a little slogan, "Drinking and driving is dangerous." But between 1969 and 1975, the proportion of crashes that were alcohol-related steadily increased, upwards of 35%. It seemed that despite the legal framework and the introduction of the breathalyzer test, driving under the influence still wasn't a taboo in the culture. So what did the government do? The government introduced some hard-hitting campaigns. Many of you can remember the short advertisements over the years with cars flying over walls and crashing into little children. Or family members gathered at the funeral of someone who's been killed by a drink driver. The adverts, so I can see them still in my head, are shocking. And they're intended to shock. Why? Because they want the public to know at large that drink driving is dangerous and it kills people. And that's what Paul the Apostle is wanting to do in this next part of his letter. He wants each one of us to know that sin in all of our lives is shocking. He wants us to know the shocking truth that people who live lives without Jesus Christ in their hearts and lives are living a life of rebellion against him. And the shocking truth is that they will end up in a lost eternity. So if you're going home this morning and you're saying, "Wasn't that passage shocking?" Paul would say that's the reason it was there. It's there to shock us. In many ways, some of you remember the advertisement where someone's at the bar in this drink driving advertisement, and the man turns to his friends when they're encouraging to stay just a little longer. He says, "Oh, sure, just another drink won't hurt anyone," and he goes home and he kills someone on the way home. And in the same way with sin in our lives, sin without the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives will lead us to a lost eternity. One sin will lead us to a life without Christ for all eternity unless we come to him. And so in this passage, it reveals God's anger against sin. It reveals God's anger against sin. I've entitled it this morning, "Why is God so angry?" And you immediately object to that this morning because you say, as I read my Bible, the God of the Bible is a God of love. 1 John 4, God is love, and he is love. And yet, Isaiah 6 says that our God is holy, holy, holy. And the fact that God is a good God means that he must be angry against sin. Some of you who have been sinned against, tragically. How could a good God leave that sin unpunished? And so he's angry at sin. He's angry at the devastation of sin that it does in family lives, in church lives, in businesses and in schools. He is angry with sin. And that's what Paul wants us to know this morning. While he's revealed to us in the first 17 verses the amazing power of the gospel and the hope and the joy and the forgiveness that can be found in the person and the work of his son, now he tells us why Jesus had to come. Because God is angry at sin. And so he needed to send substitutes. But why is he angry? Tell us more, Johnny. What a lovely Sunday morning subject. Firstly, why is God angry? Because you and I are truth suppressors. Firstly, because you and I are truth suppressors. Now you say, what does that mean? Well, listen to verse 18. Paul is speaking, I think, here more to the Gentile world. Some of you here last week realized that this church in Rome to which Paul writes is made up of Jews and Gentiles. At this stage in church life, it's probably got a majority of Gentiles who have no Jewish background. They were idol worshippers and now they've become Christians. Some Jews who are Christians are now back in the church and there's a whole melting pot of views. So he writes, I think, primarily to the Gentiles in this part, yet it applies to the Jews and to us. Verse 18. For, or because, the wrath of God, or the anger of God, is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Look at that little word, suppress. It means to keep on suppressing. It means to hinder the truth. It means that mankind's bent, or humankind's bent, or every man and every woman that has ever existed, our bent is to suppress the truth. Since Genesis 3, when sin entered the world and all of us find our heritage in Adam and Eve, they're our big skeleton, the closet that they fell and they believe the serpent's lie. Instead of worshiping the true and living God, all of us from the moment we are born are truth suppressors. It's just our bent. Douglas Moo says every person is without excuse. Because every person, whether a first century Gentile or Jew, or a 21st century materialist or consumerist, has been given a knowledge of God and has spurned that knowledge in favor of worshiping other things. What's he saying? He says we're truth suppressors. But you say, what truth? What truth have we been suppressing? Look at verse 19. Since what has been known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. Listen to what Plutarch said. He was a biographer and a philosopher in the first century. And he wrote this. You may find cities without walls. You might find cities without literature or kings or houses or wealth or money, without gymnasia or theaters. But he said this, you will not find one city or town or village in the world without temples or gods. What is he saying? He's saying that because mankind have been created in the image and in the likeness of God, each one of us this morning and every human that's ever existed have been created to worship. We were created in the Garden of Eden to worship the true and the living God in this perfect environment without sin. And God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. There was this perfect relationship. But now there's a brokenness of sin. And because of that, we want to suppress what God has said and live for ourselves. What are we suppressing? Look at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Sounds like a bit of an oxymoron. You say, well, what is an oxymoron? It's an effect or a rhetorical effect achieved by the writer by asserting something that is apparently contradictory. Because it says, for the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, as in God cannot be seen. God is spirit. We can't see him. And yet his eternal power and glory has been displayed. It seems contradictory. But what he's saying is God, the creator of the ends of the earth, has created this world. And because he is the creator and he has created it, you can see his finger works over everything. You say, is that true? Listen to Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. You know, when you saw that sunset a week ago, some of us were sitting at the Northern Ireland match and could see the beautiful sunset over the Cop stand, and it was glorious. The football wasn't that glorious, but the sky was glorious, and even perhaps a non-Christian, I think, would look at that and go, wow. That's what Psalm 19 is saying. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Because he is the creator, naturally that which he has created reveals the very essence of the creator, though a marred essence. And mankind can see this. Mankind can see it. He says it's been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. But how have all mankind responded? Look at verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. You say, Johnny, this is all a bit complicated. Can you give me something that helps me understand why all the people up to 2017 and why you this morning can't just naturally worship God without Jesus Christ in your hearts? Well, I read this story about a man who was walking out in a forest, And he stopped to watch a tree being cut down. And he records for us what happened. He said the tree had to come down, so we were told, because its roots were rotten. To look at the tree, you wouldn't have known there was anything much wrong. If you'd look closely at the upper branches, you might have noticed a few signs of ill health. There was a certain amount of fungus growing around the base, but so I thought lots of trees have that, don't they? It was a big tree, about 200 years old, and most of it looked fine. But the expert said no. That fungus is killing off the root system. Another year or so and the roots wouldn't hold the tree against a high wind. It might become very dangerous to passers-by, so down it would have to come. The man said I hadn't been completely convinced. I wondered if they were making a fuss about nothing, but then as the saws did their relentless work, I began to see inside the trunk. It was 4 feet across. The rot and the roots had started to spread inside up to a height of about 10 or 15 feet. Before much longer, it would have infected the whole tree. What looked to the casual passerby as a fine, solid, old beech tree would have become a serious accident waiting to happen. That is why Paul the Apostle is so urgently sharing the gospel with those in Rome. Because the tree in which he is speaking about is the human race, and that sinfulness and rebellion has worked its way into the very core of who we are. Whether you like it or not, whether I like it or not, without Christ, we are spiritually dying. Spiritual fungus is corrupting us from the inside out. And so Paul, who writes this letter from Corinth to the church at Rome, he looks across into Western Europe and he knows that many in Spain and in Western Europe have not heard the amazing love about Jesus Christ. And because he knows, as Paul the Apostle, who used to hate Christianity, and he knows the bent of all humankind, he knows those over in Spain are truth suppressors. And so he knows he needs to go there. He's passionate about mission. He wants the truth suppressors in Spain to know about the love of the Lord Jesus. And so he wants to get there. Because he knows that the spiritual race are rotten at the core. And how does this rottenness manifest itself? Look at verse 22. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Think about this dramatic illustration. Paul says they should have been glorifying the immortal God, and yet they are glorifying the images of animals that scurry along the ground. They've exchanged the glory for someone else. But you know, this happened in the garden. It happened in Genesis chapter 3. In this perfect environment, the serpent comes to Adam and Eve and says this: "You'll not surely die." The serpent said to the woman, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate. So she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were open. They thought that they were gaining wisdom, but actually they were becoming fools. And they then realized they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. What did our parents do in the Garden of Eden? They exchanged the truth of what God said. He said, "You can have anything in this garden, but don't touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because when you eat of it," Genesis 2, 16 and 17, "you will surely die." This was the truth. And yet the serpent comes along and he says, "God has not said, God's a liar. Believe my lies and forget the truth." And tragically, this has become our bent without Christ. Psalm 106, verse 19 describes the children of Israel's bent. "At Horeb they made a calf and worshipped an idol cast from metal. They exchanged their glory for an image of a bull which eats grass, because they forgot the God who saved them." Jeremiah 2, verse 11, "Has a nation ever exchanged its gods yet they are not gods at all, but my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Tom Wright, trying to get his head around such difficult truths, said this: the first sign of the creeping death that spreads upwards from twisted thinking and a darkened heart into the rest of the human life in question is the failure of worship. We are made to worship the living God and to bear his image, and yet we begin to worship ourselves. This is the tragic process of human God-making, which continues apace in our own day, and Paul's words have as much relevance for people who have made money or sex or fame or power or identity or security or comfort their gods. For those are carved out idols as well. They may not be wood and stone, but what we've done is, instead of worshipping the true and the living God, we've made money or sex or fame or identity or security or education or relationships or whatever it might be. We've replaced our worship for God and have worshipped these things. So it makes us cry out for someone else, doesn't it? Makes us cry out for someone who did not walk the wicked path but always chose the righteous path. Makes us cry out for someone who did not suppress the truth, but came to live and to share the truth. It makes us cry out for someone whose heart was not darkened, but full of light. It makes us cry out for someone who did not worship himself, but who worshiped his Father, and that person's name's Jesus. Listen to why he came into this sin-darkened world. John 1 verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. So if the Son of God is coming from heaven into this world where our whole bent is to suppress the truth, what does he come with? It's really important what he comes with. Full of grace and truth. Truth for truth suppressors. Grace for truth suppressors. This verse has just captured me over these last months in John 6, verse 68. Simon Peter speaking to the Lord. And he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. He knew that in Jesus there was life for truth suppressors like Simon Peter. One writer, Fitzpatrick, said this: how frequently we forget that everything is for him and about him. We forget that he is to be first in our honor and in our worship. Wherever the gospel slips from our conscious thought, our religion becomes all about our performance. And then we think everything that happens or ever will happen is about us. When we forget the incarnation of Jesus, the sinless life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, we quickly believe that I'm supposed to be the unrivaled supreme and the matchless one. It's at this point that I'm particularly in need of an intravenous dose of the gospel that Jesus is preeminent. This is what you and I need as truth suppressors. But Paul needs to do more work with us here. This is like being at the dentist who's working on your root canal. You say, give me another whack of anesthetic. Secondly, we're truth exchangers. We naturally suppress the truth about God. This is our bent. And not only do we suppress it, but we try to exchange it. Look at verse 24. Therefore, how does God feel about this truth suppression? God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. It's almost as if God has the human race and there's a river running downstream, and it's sort of like a cultural tide of sinfulness. And it's as if the writer pictures God holding on to the boat, and yet the people choose to continue to live without God, and he's holding on, and after a while he just gives them over. It's as if God's just released the boat and he's let them have what they have always wanted. Oscar Wilde said this: when the gods wish to punish us, they answer our prayers and give us what we want. And what was it that our race wanted? Look at verse 24. It was the sinful lusts and cravings of our hearts. Because if you and I come and say this morning, without Christ, we are truth suppressors, without Christ, we are truth exchangers. Then who makes up what truth is? Who will decide what the moral absolutes are? We will. We will. And Tim Keller has said this about what we will choose to worship and desire and what we will describe as truth. He said this: the things that we will serve us instead of God will not free us. Rather, they control us. We have to have them, though. And since our hearts were made to be centered on God, since He is the only true provider of satisfaction and significance, they do not satisfy. We always feel we need more or something else. He says the main problem of our heart is not so much desires for bad things, but over desires for good things. Our turning of created good things into gods and make them the objects of our worship and service. Isn't that fascinating? When you really think about your heart, and I really think about my heart, it's not necessarily the scandalous things. It's the good gifts that God has given to us, where instead of making them servants, they become our masters. Instead of giving that exclusive worship to God alone. And Paul helps us then about what that might have looked like in Rome and what that might look in our culture. He gave them over to the sinful desires, verse 24, in their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. One historian says this: it's likely Paul is referring here to the ritual prostitution, which was all but universal in the idolatrous systems of the first century. Paul was writing from Corinth, where more than 1,000 sacred prostitutes were said to have been attached to one large temple. In nature cults, people thought that they had the secret of fertility. And by the use of appropriate rituals, which included sex, they held that they could secure growth and vitality. In many ways, they thought that they had become masters of themselves and their environment, or so they thought. They thought that all their cultic practices, they thought that all their sexual practices, they thought that they had become gods of the whole sexual realm. In the first century, there was a sexual revolution. In our culture, we're experiencing the sexual revolution, where we put ourselves as God and our ways and our agendas above that of which God has said. You see, in Rome, the historian went on, he said, two things captivated the thinking and living of the people in Rome. There were two things: freedom and pleasure. Freedom. It's safeguarded by their remarkable armies were spent in pleasure. The more free the Romans felt, the more pleasure they desired. And as freedom and pleasure reigned hand in hand, ironically, both freedom and pleasure were forging their own chains around them. They became slaves to freedom, in bondage to pleasure, because pleasure needs satisfying the search for new satisfactions and new desires. It becomes a burden that denies freedom. Believing that life was to be found in self-produced freedom and self-gratifying pleasure, the Romans, like many succeeding generations, exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Freedom and pleasure. First century Rome. Freedom and pleasure. 2017. Exchanging the truth about God for a lie. And then Paul explains the sexual sin in this culture. And as we dive into this next section, I want to acknowledge that each one of us this morning is sexually broken. And in a church this size, there are many different manifestations of our sexual brokenness. And I think this is what Paul does here as well. What happens then? Verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they worshipped and they served created things rather than the Creator. Fitzpatrick says our problem is not that we desire happiness, No, our problem is that we continue to foolishly believe that we can attain it apart from Jesus Christ. We think that if we just try hard enough, the next time we'll get it right, whatever it is, and we'll be happy. Instead of pushing through to the true source of all joy and happiness, we simply believe the false promises of lesser gods. And so what we do is, when we don't hold on to the truth that only in God and in Jesus Christ his Son and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, the true joy is to be found, what we do is we suppress that and we exchange that truth, and then we seek to find it in anything or everything else. John Calvin says anything has been or can be an idol. And yet it's meant to be for God alone, this exclusive worship. So how does God respond to this truth exchanging? Verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. The due penalty here is not restricted to homosexual sin, but this due penalty is reaped by all who worship other things other than the true and the living God. But you say, why the focus on homosexual sin? One writer said this: humans are commanded to be fruitful. They are to celebrate in their male plus female complementarity, the abundant life-giving, generating capacity of God's good world. And they are charged with bringing God's order to the world, acting as stewards of the garden and all that is in it. Male and female are very different, and they're designed to work together to make with God the music of creation. Something deep within the structure of the world responds to the coming together of like and unlike, something which cannot be reached by the mere joining of like and like. So Paul is not saying that homosexual sin or lesbianism is any worse than any of the other sexually broken sins. He's just saying that this was not God's original intent. There's something better for them. That's what Paul is saying. Lady Gaga, the popular singer, noted for many different types of outfits, speaks for millions in their hit song, Born This Way, which she declares in one of the lines, "I'm beautiful in my way. God makes no mistakes. I'm on the right track. I was born this way. No matter gay, straight, or bi, or lesbian, transgendered life, I'm on the right track because I was born to survive." And as we look at this passage, born this way is not just about our sexual brokenness. Born this way is the cry of every human heart without Christ. If you're a gossip, you say, well, I'm just born this way. If you're a slanderer, in many ways you're just saying, I'm born this way. Whatever the sexual brokenness, whatever the sinful brokenness, born this way is the cry of the human heart without Christ, no matter what sin it is. But Sam Albury, who's an Anglican minister who from his early teens has struggled with same-sex attraction, wrote this: many of us Bible-believing Christians are losing confidence in the gospel. We are not always convinced it is really good news for people with same-sex attraction. We are not always sure we can really expect them to live by what the Bible says. It is simply not possible to argue for gay relationships from the Bible. God's word is in fact clear. The Bible consistently prohibits any sexual activity outside of marriage. But I have in fact learned, as someone with same-sex attraction, what we give up for Jesus does not compare to what he gives back. For me, these include a wonderful depth of friendship that God has given me with my brothers and my sisters in Christ, the opportunities of singleness, the privilege of a wide-ranging ministry, and the community of a wonderful church family. But greater than any of these things is the opportunity, listen to this, to learn that Christ is sufficient for my needs. This is the testimony of a man who struggles with this particular sin which Paul deals about in these verses. And, you know, there's wonderful good news for each one of us in our sexual brokenness. Because listen to what 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9 says. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And now Paul lists 10 different types of sin. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, not thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then these words are staggering. And that is what some of you were. I thank the Lord for the past tense in the Bible. Because as we come this morning in all of our sexual brokenness, whatever it is, because if you're a sinner, you have a form of sexual brokenness. And in Christ, He is renewing us day by day. And the work of the Spirit is conforming us into the image and the likeness of Christ. But when Christ comes into our heart, Paul says, that's what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, for truth suppressors and truth exchangers, God sent His one and only Son into the world. And when we should have died to death for all of our brokenness and our sinfulness and our sexual immorality, Christ comes and takes our place. He's an exchanger. He exchanges our unrighteousness and our sinfulness for His perfect righteousness. How do we know this? 1 Peter 2 verse 22, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness, and by his wounds you have been healed. One writer says, do you need hope? Look at the tiny baby in a cow trough. See the adult's gentle hands blessing the children. Hear his words of invitation and see those hands pierced with spikes. Contemplate the blood-soaked mud. View the empty tomb and the folded graves close. See him rise physically to return to his Father, clothed in human flesh. Anticipate his return on the clouds and your eternal union and your reign with him. Don't turn away from the hope of the gospel. Christ is utterly and eternally preeminent. You need this hope to face your day. Don't look away. Look to him. Because by nature we're truth suppressors. By nature we're truth exchangers. And then the last item in the dentist chair. Quickly, we're truth rejectors. We're truth rejectors. Just in case you think that you've got off the hook, because in many ways, sometimes as Christians, we can become tabloid Christians. We like what we would review as the more scandalous nature, but the problem is all of us are sinners, all of us are sexually broken, all of us have fallen short of God's glory. And in case you think you can get off, Paul comes to the last point. Furthermore, verse 28, since they did not think it wild to retain the knowledge of God, God gave them over. This is like God giving the society over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. What's this society become like? They have become filled with every kind of, and I think there are 21 sin issues. Wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. In many ways, Paul is saying, here is a society without God. Here is a society that has believed the Genesis 2 lie, Verse 16, and the Lord commanded them, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you will not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. Adam and Eve believed the lie of Satan, rather the truth of God. Death has entered the world, and so death is spreading like fungus in a tree that is moving throughout the human race without Christ. And so Paul is saying, here's a 21 list of sins. This is just a society without God. And it leaves us crying to want to go back to Paul's purpose for writing the book. He says, I want to get to Rome and I want to get to Spain because I know that this is our bent and how we need Christ. One pastor wrote this poem describing his own need of the gospel, the only good news that could be found in Jesus Christ, his Son. He said of his God, my God, his grace is remarkable. His mercies are innumerable. His strength is impenetrable. He is honorable, accountable, favorable. He's unsearchable yet knowable, indefinable yet approachable, indescribable yet personal. He is beyond human comprehension, farther than any imagination can go, constant through generations, king of every nation. But if there are words for him, I don't have them. You see, my words are too few to try and capture the one true God. Using my vocabulary will never do, but I use words as an expression of worship to a Savior who is both worthy and deserving of my praise. And so I use words. My heart extols the Lord. Bless his name forever. He has won my heart. He has captured my mind. He has bound them together. He has defeated my rebellion. He has conquered me in my sin. He has welcomed me into his presence. He has made himself the object of my sight, flooding me with his mercies in the morning, drowning me with his grace in the night. But if there are words for him, then I don't have them. But what I do have is good news. For my God knew that man-made words would never do, for words are just tools that we use to point to the truth. And so he sent the truth. His Son, Jesus Christ, the Word, living proof, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, giving nothingness formation. And by his word he sustains in the power of his name. For he is before all things and above all things, and he reigns. Holy is his name. So praise Jesus for his life, the way he has preserved in strife, the humble Son of God becoming the perfect sacrifice for sin. Praise Jesus for his death, that he willingly stood in our place, that he lovingly endured the grave, that he battled our enemy, and that on the third day he rose in victory. He is everything that was promised. Lift your voice and sing, for one day he will return for us, and we will be finally united with him forever. So it's not just words that I proclaim, for my words point to the word, the truth. And the word has a name. Hope has a name. Joy has a name. Peace has a name. Love has a name. And that is Jesus Christ. Praise his name forever. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this text which reveals to us our brokenness, which reveals to us your anger against sin and sinfulness. And our Father, as we have looked into your word this morning, none of us get off the hook. Each one of us are broken. The manifestations are different. The root issue is the same. That we are broken images of you because of our own personal rebellion. And yet, our Father, that when we acknowledge that none of us are without excuse, that all of us have suppressed the truth, all of us have exchanged the truth, all of us have rejected the truth, we thank you, our Father, that the offer of salvation is open to all. And that this wonderful letter to the church at Rome still speaks to us today, that if we give our hearts and our lives to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, if we confess our sin, that he is faithful and just to forgive us this morning and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.